Welcome, everyone. We're going to get started with this session, which is titled Crossroads for the Canon, Scriptural Changes of the 1870s. I'll just introduce our presenters first, and then we will hear them, and then we'll open it up for a question and answer. Okay, so the first is Ryan S. Gardner. Ryan is a professor at BYU Idaho in the religion department. He teaches church history and doctrine. He earned his PhD at Utah State University. His research interests are and publications are in religious education. He's also interested in the development of canon, scripture, ministries of the presence of the church. His partner that's listed on the program, Nathan H. Williams, is actually not here, so he'll be going solo. Our next presenter will be John C. Thomas. John also teaches at BYU Idaho in the religion department. He earned his PhD from Indiana University. His research interests so far have been mostly in religious freedom, including church and state questions that he says haunt Mormon history. His last publication was on the Book of Mormon, but here he's also interested in distinctive LDS interests in scriptural canon. Our next presenter is Janice Johnson. Janice has a collection of degrees, two from BYU and a BA MA in history, a master's of theological study from Vanderbilt, and then a PhD from the University of Leicester in the UK in American history. She is the general editor of the Mountain Meadows Massacre, Complete Legal Papers, and also co-author of The Witness of Women. She is currently the Laura F. Willis Faculty Research Associate at the Maxwell Institute at BYU. And then our commentator is Robin Scott Jensen. And Robin is an associate managing historian for the Joseph Smith Papers and co-edited the first four volumes in the Revelations and Translations series. He specializes in document and transcription analysis. He's also a member of the Church History Department editorial board. He earned an MA degree in 2005 in American history from Brigham Young University. In 2009, a second MA in Library and Information Science with an archival concentration from the University of Wisconsin-Milwaukee. He just defended his PhD in March from the University of Utah, so congratulations on that. He's also completed training at the Institute for the Editing of Historical Documents. He did that in 2007, and he has published several articles and edited documents and has presented papers at various scholarly conferences. So we will now turn it over to Ryan.
Good afternoon. Appreciate everybody being here. We're excited to share with you some of the things we've been learning about the 1876-79 editions of the Doctrine and Covenants and the Book of Mormon. Obviously, we've been very grateful for the work of Robert Woodford, Rick Turley, and others who have done some excellent work, and we're trying to explore that further. But we still feel like we're just barely scratching the surface. So this is very preliminary kind of things. So I'm going to read my introduction and then hopefully just start to talk about some of the things. I won't have time to read the whole paper, but I am going to read the introduction. Within the first 8 months of the organization of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, 19-year-old Orson Pratt had been a recipient of one of Joseph Smith's earliest revelations. Thus began his long-running interest in the Prophet Joseph Smith's revelations, leading ultimately to his efforts to make those revelations accessible to members of the church and others. Early in 1874, at age 62, he replaced Albert Carrington as church historian, and at some point thereafter, he began, you're gonna hear a lot of this, a lot of very nebulous timeline language here. At some point thereafter, began assembling a revised and extended edition of the church's modern book of scripture, known as the Doctrine and Covenants. This would eventually lead to two historically significant editions of the Doctrine and Covenants in 1876 and 79. Unfortunately, sources on Pratt's personal feelings about the project or the nature of his interaction with First Presidency and Quorum of the 12 members on its contours are scarce. Nonetheless, it is possible to piece together important parts of the story from the records of the Church Historical Department, the Deseret News, as well as some contemporary correspondence. This investigation of the two new editions in 1876 and 79 lays a necessary foundation for describing and interpreting their ongoing significance in Latter-day Saint history. This paper begins by briefly reviewing the timeline for the 76 edition of the Doctrine and Covenants, and it will then compare the apparatus or the text features of the 76 edition to the 1852 edition. And then I'll provide a brief timeline for the 1879 edition and then review differences in the apparatus or text features between the 79 and 76 editions. While the 76 edition itself was never officially canonized by a general conference of the church, the 79 edition was canonized at the historic October 1880 general conference, along with the Pearl of Great Price, another project for Elder Pratt and his associates, and a subject for an entirely different presentation. So, although Orson Pratt had supervised the printing and publication of two previous European editions of the Doctrine and Covenants, nothing, as far as we know, was in the works when he was appointed as church historian in 1874. So let me just run through some the timeline here a little bit. There, of course, is Elder Pratt. He appears at the church historian's office in January of 1874, but he pretty much knows he's going to be appointed Speaker of the House, and so he says, I'm not going to be able to work on this for a while. So he doesn't show up back in the church historian's office till February of 1874, and he begins reading and compiling history. That's what most of the entries in the church historian's office journals say. So not very specific on what exactly he's doing. On the 8th of June, Pratt and his daughter Lorinda returned to the office after being away since April 4th. So from April 4th to June, they're not there. They've been working on writing history at home. And then he's pretty much in the office for the rest of 1874. But again, we're not entirely sure how much of that is just working on the routine recording of church history and or how much of that might be working on the new edition of the Doctrine and Covenants. And then all of a sudden, on the 15th of January, 1875, there's this very interesting entry. My handwriting expertise friend, John Thomas, is pretty sure it's Orson Pratt's handwriting. It says that the revelations for the new edition are now in the hands of the printer. And there's some other details that are given there that are kind of interesting. But that's really the first entry that we have that suggests they've been working on this. From April to October of 1876, he's revising proof sheets with some assistants and working on the index. They call it the index. You'll see in a moment it's not titled an index, but that's what they often refer to it as. And then on the 26th of June, 1876, there's the first announcement in the Deseret News that the new Doctrine and Covenants is getting close. They actually anticipate, in August, publication, but then they publish another announcement in September that they're not there yet, so they're just continually tantalizing folks. There is, I think, a couple of interesting things about these announcements that are maybe worth mentioning. For example, the announcement on the 26th of June reads, quote, "The new edition is revised, rearranged according to the dates upon which the revelations were received." That's interesting, and is divided into sections and verses in a somewhat similar style to the construction of the Bible. It will also contain several revelations that have not appeared in any former edition. So a couple of things there. First of all, note the rearranging in the chronological order. That's going to be different from previous editions. Secondly, divided into sections and verses, we're going to get new versification here. And then thirdly, this is probably the first mention that we have that there is going to be new revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants. There will be 26 new revelations in the 1876 edition, and this is the first kind of maybe public announcement that we have about that. The follow-up announcement in September of 1876 says, a number of revelations not published in former editions have been incorporated in this upcoming new edition. The different sections have been divided into numbered verses, and it includes a full and comprehensive index. In fact, this edition has a variety of acquisitions that will be valuable to students and general readers. I think that quotation is important for understanding maybe what's going on with the changes to the apparatus and the new text features. So I'm not sure how much the Church Historian's Office had in formulating, crafting these announcements, but it does seem that the new edition of the Doctrine and Covenants seems to be intended to be more amenable to study. The new edition goes on sale 7th of October, 1876. In Salt Lake City is where this is published. And so I just wanted to just kind of summarize here. So if we take January 1874 February 1874 as the earliest possible date that Elder Pratt may have started working on this, and then the publication announcement, that means that they were working on this for possibly 2 years and 7 months, maybe much shorter. And during that time, here's I think a pretty good list of what they accomplished. We get a new title page. We rearrange the revelations into chronological order for the first time. We add 26 new revelations, including selections from the 1839 Liberty Jail letter, bringing together teachings from the prophet in Ramus, Illinois for section 130 and some other things like that. We add or modify some section headings. We divide the larger paragraph length verses into the shorter sentence length verses or parts of sentence length verses that we're familiar with today. We include the actual names with the fictitious names in some of the revelations in parentheses. So they don't take the fictitious names out. They just put the actual names in parentheses next to them. And then we replace in the 1852, it was called the index in the order of date to part second of the revelations, and the alphabetical index with a new contents of the revelations in the front of the 1876 edition. So I don't have time to talk about all of those changes in this presentation, so I've just picked, I think, three that I'm going to focus on for just a few minutes here, and talk about their possible significance, okay? So the first change is the changes to the title page, which I think are interesting. I don't want to make too big of a deal out of them because I don't think we can do that. But the first alteration I think is found in this minor change where in the 1852 on the left you can see it changes from selected from to containing. And again, I don't want to make a huge deal out of that, but it does seem possible at least that Orson Pratt, with the addition of these 26 new revelations, is suggesting to readers of the book, you've got more of the Word of God here in this 1876 edition, right? It's not just selections, it's become more comprehensive. Maybe not entirely comprehensive, but more comprehensive. The second potential, I think, interesting change here is from Revelations of God by Joseph Smith, President, to revelations given to Joseph Smith, Jr., the prophet. While there may be some ambiguity as to whether the word by in the 1852 edition refers to the revelations being selected by Joseph Smith, it could have possibly been inferred that Joseph Smith is the author of the revelations because they are by him. So by emphasizing that these revelations were given to Joseph Smith, Elder Pratt may have been highlighting the role of Joseph Smith as the divinely commissioned conduit through whom God's revelations had come, not the author of them. We could debate that. That's arguable, but it's possible. The third one I think is interesting is the change from Joseph Smith President to Joseph Smith Prophet. This wording may signify an emphasis on Joseph Smith's spiritual capacity and divine gifts over his ecclesiastical role and administrative office. In fact, I was just looking over some of the section headings, which I'm not going to talk about today, but sometimes in some of the section headings, and this shouldn't come as a surprise to anybody who knows Orson Pratt's writings, but he would say things like, given through Joseph Smith, the seer, in the section headings. Those were common changes to those section headings. Finally, the most significant change I think that Orson Pratt makes from the 1852 title page to the 76 title page is this brand new kind of clause at the end for the building up of the kingdom of God in the last days. Again, I think this wording clearly reiterates a theme found repeatedly within the revelations themselves, as well as in the teaching and preaching and writing of Orson Pratt throughout his own ministry. It emphasizes that the revelations were not meant to be viewed as merely inspiring documents or good ideas or sage advice. Rather, they were transcripts of the mind and will of God for how his kingdom is to be established and maintained and developed through the last dispensation until the return of the Savior Jesus Christ. No other view or approach to them in Orson Pratt's mind would suffice. This is what he thought these were really about. So that's the title page. That's the first thing readers would have encountered that's different. Second thing that they would have encountered that was different is really significant. It's the most page-consuming apparatus change in the new edition. We took out the four-page index in order of date to part second. It was called that because part first was the lectures on faith. And the 13-page alphabetical index, we took those out and we replaced it with the 33-page contents of the revelations. So in the 1852 resources, you had 459 reference lines in those two text features. That ballooned to about 1,300 lines in the contents of the revelations in the 1876 edition. So you can just kind of see how this is different. Though on the left there, pretty just straightforward, hey, here's the revelations, here's where they were given, et cetera, here's the page number. Some alphabetical things in the index. This is going to be much more detailed, much longer. Basically, we're breaking down the sections. This is kind of maybe the precursor to our current section headings that we have in the Doctrine and Covenants today. So finding entries with the new... finding entries with the index in the 1852 edition was less effective, but it would have, it's easy for me to say, would have at least got the readers into the general area, right? So this does much more, right? It makes it easier for readers to find things in the text, go to the exact verse in that section, you got the page number there, so they can find things much easier. So generally speaking, I think this new text feature presented readers with a quick guide to some general information about each section and an overview of the main ideas, themes, etc. within that revelation. This certainly made the book more accessible as a study resource for Latter-day Saints. Readers could more easily locate doctrines, principles, teachings, historical examples, etc. found in this edition for teaching or for personal benefit. More detailed examination of the section summaries may also indicate, on occasion, Orson Pratt's evaluation of the significance of the revelations and the doctrines and principles they contain. For example, section 10, containing 70 new, shorter verses, has only two lines for its summary in the contents feature. Section 20, containing a comparable 84 verses, has 22 lines for its summary. Section 93... which has 53 verses, gets 23 lines. And section 134, the opinions concerning governments and laws and generals, gets zero. You just get the section Henry. He doesn't want to talk about that section very much, apparently. Okay. All right, the third feature here in the 1876 edition that's notable, is that the versification changes, right? So you go from the larger paragraph things, and this is Orson Pratt's 1854 edition. This is a picture out of Rick Turley's book, where you can see him crossing out the verse numbers, putting in new verse numbers in the margins and so forth. So you're going to get shorter verses. So it looks like this. So again, this is helpful for study, but it does have the possible negative problem of breaking up the narrative flow of ideas in the revelations, okay? So overall, I think the main thrust of the 1876 edition, if I got to say this in 10 seconds, is we're going to make it more easily studyable, right? I know that's not very academic language, but that's the idea, right? This is more of a study resource, okay? All right. So I'm going to have to skip this. This is just showing how it's easier to use it that way. Okay, timeline 1879. Here we go. Summer of 1877, they send Orson Pratt over to England, possibly to print another European edition, but this time in the Deseret alphabet. But when Brigham Young dies in August, obviously he has to come right back. So December 78, he gets sent over to do a Book of Mormon edition. The Doctrine and Covenants from a letter to his wife doesn't seem to be on the table at all. He's not really thinking about it. It's not until February of 79 that an Elder Budge, who works in the mission office there, proposes to John Taylor that they might do a Doctrine and Covenants at the same time. Shortly after that, some exchanges start to happen between John Taylor and Orson Pratt about whether or not to include the Book of Abraham in the New Doctrine and Covenants, part of the Book of Moses. Orson Pratt wants to take the Lectures on Faith out. The Quorum rejects that. Franklin D. Richards is in the Quorum, which might have something to do with why they don't do the Pearl Great Price thing. Anyway, so they retain the Lectures on Faith, and they start working on a new index. Orson Pratt says this new index that they're going to do is going to take much longer, but he does call assistants to help him with that, and they get it done in about 6 weeks. He thought it was going to take a year. So they really work quickly on that. By August of 1879, they've got the proof sheets in Salt Lake City that are being approved, and it goes on sale in England in October of 1879. So there's only a couple of major changes in the 1879 edition that we need to talk about here. So one is the index. The index is definitely a big change. This comes at the end of the 79 edition, and we don't have time to look at this, but basically it looks like the 79 index is kind of an amalgamation of what you had in the 1852 index combined with those contents of the Revelations entries in the 76 edition. So they're kind of taking both of those sources and compiling them together into this index. Sometimes you'll have some new entries that don't show up anywhere, but it looks like it's mostly an amalgamation of that. The other thing, obviously, that's a big deal is the marginal references. This is a huge change. It's the first time, and Janice, with the 1879 edition, this is the first time marginal references will show up in LDS canon. You've had them in the Bible for a long time, but you don't have them in the LDS scriptures until now. So some interesting things. Most of the time, the references seem to come from within the Doctrine and Covenants themselves. Occasionally, you'll get references to the Pearl of Great Price, which is interesting because technically the Pearl of Great Price isn't canonized yet. So that's kind of interesting that we're going to do that at the same time. And then also, you'll sometimes get historical notes for the marginal references. Orson Pratt, as the last surviving member of the original Quorum of the Twelve, probably feels a real desire to preserve the historical background for future readers who weren't there, right? They can't relate to some of that. And then the other thing that they do a lot of on occasion, especially this is a kind of an overblown example, but with Section 77, they do some interpretive footnotes as well. So Orson Pratt and whoever else might be assisting with this are helping the reader, hey, this is what this means when you read this in the text. So by way of conclusion, just really quickly, I think what we see in the 1876, 1879 editions are efforts primarily to make the Doctrine and Covenants more of a study resource. That may, again, have some negative impact sometimes on the narrative flow of the Revelations. But I think Orson Pratt's efforts to do this, sometimes in communication with Brigham Young and John Taylor and others, but again, because of the lack of access to meeting notes or other journals that we just don't have, we don't know how much Orson Pratt was doing this on his own, how much he was coordinating with the members of the Quorum in choosing Revelations. Sometimes there's specific instructions given, but not all the time. But I do hope that this will lay a foundation for people to study this further so that we can see how the canonization process has worked within the church historically. So thank you very much.
Usually interpreting implies saying something about causes. Mostly we'll be talking about effects in this presentation today. The first effect of the 1876 edition was to scandalize Jason Briggs. Briggs was a founder of the Reorganized Church and edited a Salt Lake City periodical for the Reformers called The Messenger. In February 1877, he commented on the new edition, describing it as a brazen attempt to establish polygamy by changing laws. He nostalgically remembered how in 1835, a new edition of the Doctrine and Covenants had been properly vetted, had gone through assemblies and conferences with a clear line of delegated authority and unanimous consent for its inclusion in the canon. Now, the article on marriage had disappeared, the apocryphal, that's what he called it, revelation on polygamy had taken its place, and all this had happened without a shadow of authorization by the body of the saints. Briggs certainly objected to the Brighamite polygamy doctrine, but he also had procedural complaints, and in some ways his question was about the authority of Scripture. If Scripture was both divine and subject to human consent, surely it mattered how it came to be accepted by the people. He promised in the next edition of The Messenger to continue his critical review of the 1876 edition. However, in the meantime, Joseph Smith III shut it down. Joseph Smith III had become nervous at Briggs' general approach towards Scripture in general. Briggs said that all religion has tendencies toward fanaticism, and for Joseph Smith III, he found it difficult to have a church whose apostles routinely disputed the plain teaching of the books. So Briggs' challenge to the canon, which was also a challenge to the revelator, eventually led to his withdrawal from the church he had helped to organize. He left the church as an apostle in 1886 because of his disagreement about the authority of Scripture and prophets. I'll skip what I've wrote and Robin Jensen wrote at first about the errors of his nostalgia about 1835's procedures, but it is safe to say that he raised some important questions about the canon. What principles and procedures help confer authority on books that are considered to be standard works? Are some of the contents more vital or transcendent than others? And if so, how do we know? Who will know? And what is the role of reason, experience, and perhaps new revelation in figuring that out? We don't have many answers about the procedures for the 1876 edition of the Doctrine and Covenants. And so in some respect, Briggs' complaint is well-founded, not to mention a four-year lag between the appearance of the book and its eventual acceptance by a general conference in 1880. The other thing that's striking about these editions is that other initiatives in the 1870s seem to have made much more of a splash, at least in the memory of the saints, but I think actually in the perspective of the saints at the time. And so I'm going to share some thoughts about how it relates to some of those initiatives. After one brief moment, just to lament how little we know. This is that historian's office journal entry from January 1875. It says some interesting things. What it doesn't say is the things we care about most. It doesn't say who decided to include 26 new sections. It doesn't say when that decision was made or if it had even been made yet. It doesn't say how they were chosen, and it doesn't say what rules shaped their inclusion, how they were edited, in some cases chopped up for publication. We just don't know. It's possible that we can know. It might require inaccessible records. But Brigham Young and Orson Pratt, who seemed to be the principal players, had precious little to say. I want to take you back to that phrase that Ryan highlighted from the title page in both editions, 1876 and 1879, for the building up of the kingdom of God in the last days, and just explore some areas where that I would say controversial statement of purpose may yield some interesting insights about the development of church history. There's no question that the kingdom was controversial in 1870s America. Perhaps it is even today as people look back upon it. And so I'd like to consider how both books relate to some of the controversies. It was controversial for the reorganized church. It was controversial for the new movement or Godbeites. It was controversial for disaffected wives like Ann Eliza Webb Young or Sarah Barnes Pratt, both of whom were litigating with Brigham Young in the courts at the time the book came to pass. When you looked at Utah and saw overlapping ecclesial and political authority, plural marriage, and talk about the last days for a ripening world, building up the kingdom in the last days was a potentially offensive idea. The first thing I'd highlight is that the book did nothing to lower the temperature. This is the first page of contents of the Revelation. Section 1, the Lord's preface, is introduced with an angry God speaking in power and authority and telling the world their time is running out. That's followed by the first news document, words spoken by an angel. The book, the Doctrine and Covenants, was not shy about reasserting Mormonism's distinctive revelatory claims to divine authority. I like Dickens' phrase, I just threw it in, but there's section 13, words of the angel. Here is the 1879 index. The first page of the index begins with the Aaronic priesthood restored and then has a list of eight different angels you can look up in the book if you're wondering where the saints got their power to say obnoxious things to their neighbors. The apparatus is interesting in the book. It suggests what the contemporaries, we're assuming Orson Pratt, Brigham Young, perhaps other members of their councils or assistants, what they thought actually was worth attending to, what was significant, what revelations had particular weight in their mind. And so I'll be sharing some examples from the contents, from the index and the footnotes or marginal references in 1879. It was Grant Underwood some time ago who, with the 1835 edition, looked at the index as an indicator of what themes and what content was particularly resonant for the people who helped to put the book together. Two themes that are, I think, quite prominent as you look at the apparatus are divine authority and a millennial outlook, the sense that this is the last days and the world is ripening in sin. This table summarizes the documents, the revelatory documents that are indexed most often. None of these is actually an index in the traditional sense, but they are apparatus used by the compilers to highlight and to interpret what's going on within the book. Length matters clearly in these revelations, but many of them deal with authority, priesthood, or they deal with last days and second coming of Christ. I note here that only two revelations cracked the top tier of attention in the new edition, section 132 and section 136. 132 dealing with marriage, 136 being Brigham Young's lone revelatory document in the collection. As an example of the millenarian impulse, which is big, this is the 1879 footnote to section 1, verse 12, the phrase, "The Lord is nigh." Pratt and his assistants came up with 27 other revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants just to let you know it really is nigh. For them, probably more nigh than it seems to many modern readers today. If you look at these indicators of interest, of attention, of editorial emphasis, there are seven of the 26 new sections that got the most intensive treatment. Section 132, the one that scared Elder Briggs, 77, which is about the book of Revelation, 121 from the Liberty Jail letter, 136 that I've mentioned, 130, which is an interesting cobbled together document, and 109 and 110, which relate to the dedication and acceptance of the Kirtland Temple. I want to say a few things about temple. Richard Bennett has made the argument that the St. George Temple changed the consciousness of the saints and made it possible in 1890 for Wilford Woodruff, from a religious standpoint, to see that the case for temple work for the dead was more compelling than the case for continued plural marriage. So it would be ironic that the book that put plural marriage into the canon also paved the way for its demise, but I think there is some evidence to support that interpretation, including the Kirtland revelations helped, what prophets began to say about Elijah's mission helped, and even the apparatus, not so much in 1876, but in 1879, reinforced the idea that this work of redemption of the dead in temples was, in fact, a signal priority for the church. Here is an example of making that case more clear to readers in the 1879 edition. This takes us from section 2, which was already available in the Joseph Smith history, to section 110 to section 128. And 128 had joined the canon in the 1844 edition, but now we're essentially tying a bow, suggesting if you look at what Elijah said, what Moroni said about Elijah, and what Elijah said to Joseph, and what Joseph said about Elijah, the message is relatively clear. We are responsible to extend redemption through vicarious temple ordinances to our fathers, our kindred dead. Pratt would say this not about temple work, but about redeeming Zion, which is ironic. But he had this sense that if you can plainly connect and parallel the relevant passages in the Revelations, you'll see quite clearly what matters most. I think he had a strong temple consciousness long before the 1876 and 79 editions, but it's noteworthy that in 1852, when he gave his landmark address about plural marriage, he used the coming of Elijah to illustrate that the church had authority to govern marital orders for time and eternity. By 1879, that authority, which still matters for those things, is being explicitly applied to redemption of the dead through temples. And the practice that emerged when St. George was dedicated in 1877 may have been as important as the text in helping to shape that clarity. Another example of how the book may have paved the way for temple to trump polygamy is, I don't know if there's, to me this is interesting, I don't know if it's legit or not, but this is how the section 132, that infamous apocryphal revelation, much contested in the history of the church and certainly by the reorganized church, this is how it was introduced. Revelation on the eternity of the marriage covenant, including plurality of wives, given through Joseph Smith the seer in Nauvoo, Hancock County, Illinois. That was consistently the case in the way the revelation was introduced to the reader. By putting including plurality of wives in that subordinate clause, you begin to reverse the tendency, which had been that what matters most is plural marriage, and that really is celestial marriage. There's plenty of usage in 19th century Mormonism suggesting that celestial marriage means plural marriage. And yet now, at the very moment it enters the canon, we're beginning to see a distinction that's quite similar to what modern readers do when they make their way through the terrain of section 132. The apparatus reinforces that fissure, I call it an uncoupling, between eternal marriage and plural marriage. Here's the 1879 index. Eternity of the marriage covenant is indexed separately from plural marriage. And then in the M's, when you have marriage for eternity right next to marriage plural, what's intriguing is that the page references, which are not as precise as verse references, separate you quite a bit within the content of section 132. You can look it up and see the relevant verses, but at least in the presentation of this revelation, there is the beginning of a crack, a distinction in the minds, at least potentially in the minds of readers, between authority to bind marriage on earth and in heaven and authority to reveal and order a controversial frame of marital bliss, right? That's the idea. The last area I'd like to talk a little bit about, does that mean I have 5 seconds? Oh, that's great. Go back and read all this stuff I skipped. Okay, no, I won't do that. I will just suggest that I may be wrong, but I don't see a lot of evidence that distinction between eternal marriage and plural marriage was common before these editions of the Doctrine and Covenants. It was common to call it a revelation. Celestial marriage was broadly applied. But to say, again, the eternity of the marriage covenant, comma, including plurality of wives, seemed to be a new thing, and it's coming at a time when the church was about to dig in its heels, saying, this is central, meaning plural marriage is central, to our identity, and we're about to fight that in the courts, yet in their canon, it was being placed in a somewhat subordinate position. And again, a reader who cares to look will find that The verses from section 132 that deal with eternal marriage are 7 pages off from the verses apparently dealing with plural marriage. We can come back to that in just a sec. Last thing I want to talk about is a development that may relate to the St. George Temple. Bill Hartley thought it might, and that's reorganization of the priesthood in the last years of Brigham Young's ministry. For a long time, federal officials, Protestant clergy, Latter-day Saint dissenters had felt like if anything on earth exemplified arbitrary authority, tyrannical priestcraft, it was the kingdom in Utah. And in the parting months, of Brigham Young's ministry, a document emerged that suggested a more persuasive approach to rule and governance in the kingdom. In 1877, in July, the First Presidency issued a very lengthy circular as a follow-up to a series of state conferences on the heels of the temple dedication that basically told the saints how to do everything they should be doing, including keep wages low, practice united orders, and even keep children hydrated at Sunday meetings. But it ended with this specific advice. All the officers of the church should constantly keep in mind and in the exercise of the duties of their offices in the midst of the people, act upon the teachings and counsel of the prophet Joseph Smith, contained in the new edition of the Book of Doctrine and Covenants. And then they close this lengthy epistle by quoting the concluding verses of section 121. This is the passage it's indexed as how to exercise the priesthood in righteousness and why many are called but few are chosen. And it emphasizes Christian persuasion as opposed to coercion. It may be Brigham Young's parting shot to his critics. It may be Orson Pratt's parting shot to his tormentor. Whatever it is, in a very lengthy letter, Orson Pratt had come upon, or his assistants had, a passage that would prove to be rather normative for church government. A few years later, at the Jubilee Conference in 1880, John Taylor, at that time president of the 12 and thereby president of the church, Wilford Woodruff had alluded to it earlier in the conference, and in his concluding remarks, John Taylor again referred to section 121, and I would treat this as speech directed internally. Sometimes the church would refer to section 121 to its external critics to say, we're not bad, look how we're supposed to govern each other, but this is to people within the church. And again, his emphasis is that when we govern in the church, we do it on principles of justice, equity, and righteousness, not in any degree of unrighteousness or tyranny, not to oppress or injure anybody. Just as Taylor would pick up on the Elijah language in 77 and subsequent years, he is picking up on the section 121 language to suggest, I don't know if we should call it a kinder, gentler church, but to suggest that those who are worried about the nature of the kingdom look at what the scriptures say about how authority is exercised within that kingdom, and perhaps you'll feel less panicked. Am I down to one? Okay, I'm down to one. In the midst of this effort to reorganize the canon, the 12 was reorganized. In April 1875, Orson Pratt was essentially demoted in seniority. There was really no evidence that he felt great angst about that, and in fact, it was he in 1880 who would present John Taylor and his counselors and all the members of the 12 for a sustaining vote in General Conference, October 1880. What is interesting about it, though, is that Pratt realized, I'll say Pratt resolved questions about canon somewhat differently than Briggs. Briggs saw the protection for humans from priestly dominion in procedures, in sort of a constitutional convention approach to what goes into the books. It appears that Pratt saw the great protection in revelators, and that if you would continue to have new revelation, you would get what you needed so that the canon mattered, but that the consent of the people was driven by the same spirit that drove the prophets to launch their initiatives among the people. He died in 1881, but he left behind us a Doctrine and Covenants that basically shapes the modern church. Thank you.
Okay. So right now we're going to switch gears a little bit and go to the Book of Mormon, transition to the Book of Mormon. The public sale of the first edition of the Book of Mormon began on the 26th of March, 1830. A few months later, Parley Pratt believed in the book and eagerly introduced it to his brother, a 19-year-old Orson Pratt. Orson was likewise convicted of the book's divine revelation, for, he said, the voice of the Lord declared it unto him. He then quickly immersed himself in the text. He later said of his conversion to the Book of Mormon, I had, for the first 2 years of my first acquaintance with the book, read it so much that I could repeat over chapter after chapter, page after page of many portions, and could do it just as well with the book closed or laid to one side. Clearly, I haven't memorized his words. Lost my place for a second. Pratt became a passionate theologian and defender of the Book of Mormon. In 1879, as a member of the Quorum of the Twelve and church historian and recorder, he proclaimed the book one of the greatest marvels of the age. Though at least a little bit prone to hyperbole, he drew on his 50 years' experience with the book when he claimed that he had read it perhaps more carefully than any other man that has ever lived in this generation, and probably 10 or 15 times more than any other man had ever has done. Just a tad bit of hyperbole here. Now, just previous to this address, he had published new editions of the Book of Mormon in England and in America. Rather than merely a reprint of the text that converted him, Pratt significantly altered the structure of the Book of Mormon for the 1879 edition. These changes have affected readers from then until now. Pratt had been involved with the 1849 edition without significant changes to the presentation of the text. And then 2 decades later, he overhauled the format of the book. Actually 3 decades, I can count. Overhauled the format of the book significantly enough to put his name on the title page alongside Joseph Smith's for the next 30 years. His chapter divisions and versification have endured to today. And my major question here, I have been working on this project on the 19th century reception of the Book of Mormon. And since I've been working on this project, I have started out reading a first edition facsimile, and then the new Maxwell Institute, Grant Hardy's new Maxwell Institute Book of Mormon came out, which also gives us those original chapter breaks. And so I've continued reading this. And I can't believe Orson's arrogance here. I cannot believe that he chopped up the text. And this is the compelling question for me. How? Why would he do this? For someone who was so enamored with the text, how could he decide to change it in such significant ways that would affect how the text would be read from then on? Now, as has been discussed today already, his work on the 1879 Book of Mormon was part of a larger effort to improve and expand the Latter-day Saint scriptures. I will examine Pratt's experience with the Book of Mormon, the cultural, religious, and technological context surrounding his experience with the book, as we meanwhile consider why he and others would work to alter the text of a book they loved. I argue that while Pratt's efforts with the 1879 edition of the book had some significant drawbacks, he expanded the authority of the text and its potential for study as they then understood it. He continued an impulse originating, with Joseph Smith to not only make the text accessible, but to augment the authority of the Book of Mormon. Over decades, the Book of Mormon transformed, just as had the biblical text over centuries. Cindy is here, who let me see all of these books the other day. We're missing an 1837 edition. But I wanted to look at this progression. So we've got a first edition on the far side, and then we have, this is the British edition, is the black one, and the brown one is the American edition, which Orson Pratt published both of those in 1879. Now, let's go back to what Orson says about how he initially read the text. He said, I had, for the first 2 years of my acquaintance with the book, read it so much that I could repeat over chapter after chapter, page after page of many portions. Now, Pratt clearly wanted to demonstrate the centrality of the book in his life. His point was not just his skill for memorization, though he does want to highlight that, but rather the shift from foreign to familiar, and then the shift to intimate. As a byproduct, he yielded information about how he was reading, chapter after chapter, page after page. From the 17th century, biblical reading guides had consistently encouraged sequential reading as the preferred mode of biblical study. Now, this is from the 1611, so the first King James authorized version, and we have a table of contents, and we have the number of chapters. So this isn't actually, this isn't the page where you find this book. This is the number of chapters in each book. And throughout the 19th century, you get these kind of guides at the front of a Bible so that when people are making a plan for their sequential Bible reading, that they can say, okay, I have this many chapters to go through. This is how I'm going to plan it out. And some of them will actually be very explicit and give you, okay, if you want to read it in a year, you read three chapters a day. They will tell you how you do this. Of course, the original biblical text, we have no autographs. The earliest manuscripts that we have look like this. We don't have paragraphs. We don't have divisions. We don't have any punctuation. We've just got a whole lot of text. And the original manuscript of the Book of Mormon and even the printer's manuscript, again, looks very similar to that. No punctuation, no paragraph marks. John Gilbert was the creator of the initial paragraphs and the punctuation. And most of the time, he just gave us a paragraph when we had "and it came to pass." Now, we've lost some of the "and it came to pass" over the years as the text has transformed, but we still have like 14,000 left or something, some ridiculous number. So we had quite a few paragraphs, but some of these paragraphs were incredibly long. One spanned over 8 pages in the original 1830 edition. Now, one way that Joseph's dictation of the text differs is that he actually does say chapter. And the scribe, Oliver in this instance, writes down chapter, and then they later add the number for the chapter. So there seems, Royal Skousen and others have argued that there seems to be some sort of natural break in whatever Joseph is translating. Now, biblically, we get the first chapter breaks in 13th century Paris Bibles. These are not printed, these are scribes, but this is the professionalization of the biblical text. And you have a group of scribes, mostly centered in Paris initially, who are creating these professional Bibles. So it's no longer a monk off in a tower somewhere who is creating the sacred text or replicating the sacred text, but we have the professionalization. And this is the first time that you have chapter breaks. Now, I want to just diverge from this for just a second, because however the scriptural text is presented, whatever apparatus or paratext you create around the text itself, there are people who are going to use it in ways that those people who are constructing the text don't want it to be used. Bibliomancy is one of those ways. Now, bibliomancy is, and since the time of Virgil, since we've had the Odyssey and the Iliad, people have taken a book, opened it up, put their finger down, and divined the future. Orson Pratt does this. So even someone who is trying to maintain a pretty significant control over the text, that's not the only way that he uses the text. And particularly in 1839, his brother Parley and Morris Phelps and King Follett are stuck in the Columbia jail in Missouri. They're there for longer than Joseph and the others are in liberty. And Morris Phelps' wife, Laura, has a vision of a dream of how they're going to escape. She comes and tells this vision. Parley has the same vision, the same dream. And so they're feeling good. They've got a plan. They've got two witnesses for a plan. And then Orson shows up, and Orson opens up his book, and it falls open to when Ammon is going to break his brothers out of prison. And Parley says in his autobiography, look, this is the only page that could apply this specifically and this perfectly. And we had brothers in prison, not in Madoni, but in Missouri. And so I just want us to remember here that however much effort is expended to format the text, to present the text in a certain way, there are going to be those who use the text in a different way. And bibliomancy has been censured throughout time, not very successfully. John Wesley actually thought, okay, when reason fails, this is totally acceptable. If you need an answer and you've got nothing, go try the bibliomancy, see how it goes. Now, the first American English Bible is published in 1791. So concurrent, this is just post-Revolutionary War, and there are lots of debates about what this text is going to look like. This is a reprint of a Scottish Bible, but this is a new American audience. We have translated from the original tongues and with the former translations, digitally compared and revised. Yeah, always those Fs mess me up. This is something that we've had since actually pre-17th century, pre-King James. But, well, the original tongues bit. But what we're missing here is this by special command of King James I of England, or by His Majesty's special command, or by the special command of King James I of England. The idea that the text has to be authorized, was something that was in their blood. This is how they saw the biblical text. But now you're in these newly minted American states, and you don't have a king. And interestingly, Brown's is not quite ready to rid themselves of that. And so on the second page, they make a list of the subscribers to the Bible. And at the very top of their list of subscribers, we have George Washington. So the father of the country has replaced the king in more than one way. He didn't give any special authorization here, but he had subscribed to the Bible. And so they implicitly took that as an authorization. So over time, American Bibles are going to leave that behind and just focus on a kind of statement of authority, how this is translated. Now, Seth Perry has done some fantastic work looking at the first edition of the Book of Mormon and the paratext around the Book of Mormon. And how that reinforces these claims to authority. We have the title page that's part of the translation. Joseph Smith makes his own declaration in the preface. And then it is bookended, the last piece, so the testimony of the three witnesses in the first edition is at the very end. So you have witnesses at the beginning and at the end, testifying to the veracity of the book, the veracity of the translation, or that this is a divine creation. Paul Gutjahr has also argued that even the outside appearance of the first edition, they bind it at considerable cost, and they bind it so it matches with the 1828 American Bible Society Tract Bible. They want it to look like you literally have Joseph and Judah in your hands together. And this will not continue with every edition of the Book of Mormon, but it will continue with the first European edition that is published in 1841. The Bible below it is a little Bible that I have from 1844 that I got in a charity shop in England for like a pound. It's this gorgeous little thing, but it beautifully matches the Book of Mormon. Now, Pratt works on the 49 edition as president of the European mission, but he doesn't change much. He really just takes an index that was in the back and slaps contents on it and puts it at the front. In 1852, we have Franklin D. Richards, who is the next president, who will number paragraphs for the first time. So that's the first time there's any sort of thing other than page numbers to be able to see where you are. Orson Pratt works on Brigham Young's vanity project of the Deseret Alphabet Book of Mormon in 1869. And it almost seems as though once he finishes that, his penance is done, and he gets to go work on the Book of Mormon. John W. Young and George Q. Cannon come into the historian's office and tell him to go to Europe and superintend the printing of the Doctrine and Covenants, which we've discussed, and the Book of Mormon. And then we will get, in 1879, two different editions. I believe that they are the same. I cannot find any differences other than the place that they're printed. Now, this to whatever way that is, I don't know my right from my left, the left, is Orson Pratt's, this is his 1854 edition, so it's that edition that Richards created. And this is in the Church History Library, but we have all of his amendments to all of his editing to the Book of Mormon itself, and then what the title page will eventually look like. He does have some people helping him. Walter Lewis and Joseph Bull actually both had worked for Deseret News in both Salt Lake and in San Francisco. They were both currently in missions on Wales, and he gets them to come and help him with this prospect. Here again, we can see some of his edits. He's looking at, look, this description actually isn't just for chapter one. He moves it. So some of the things that he's doing are very logical. He takes off a lot of form. He changes the forms of verbs. No rebelleth anymore, rebel. And then he chops up the text. And just, I've been trying to think of how to visually represent this. But we go from 114 chapters to 239 chapters. I suspect, for those of you who regularly read the Book of Mormon, there have been times when you think, really? Why are we finishing this here? Blame it on Orson. It's all his fault. The books that have single chapters were not changed. He does, the longer the book, the more work that he does, and the more that he changes the text. And I can't tell you just how painful that is to me. And then he also adds this apparatus. Now, from the 16th century, we have footnotes being added, explanatory footnotes. But when the American Bible Society is organized in the early 19th century, their focus is the Bible alone. It's just the Bible. And so they don't want all this extra stuff. So here is an 1833 Bible from the American Bible Society. They've got some cross-references and brief chapter introductions, but not much else. There are some editions that don't even have those cross-references. However, there is consistent clamor for more help. Help, I will put in quotation marks, because sometimes I think it's much more of a crutch than it is a help. But by the 1870s, when Orson Pratt is working on this, this is the standard, is to have tons of notes. And then you have your cross-references and your introductions. But by the 1870s, we've got a significant expansion of notes. And then he is also adding those explanatory footnotes. Some of them are cross-references, but we also get some other fun things. Here are some examples. The Atlantic Ocean, oh gosh, Columbus. Let's try and fix this. And we have lots of geographic designations for the Pilgrim Fathers. Some of our footnotes are very American exceptionalist sort of ideas, but this geography, beginning in the 1830s, there are lots of ideas. As they're marching on Zion's camp, Joseph is seeing that they're passing through Book of Mormon land, and he is identifying it as such. As time moves on, their geographic explanations move further south. And Orson Pratt subscribes to Lehi and his family landing in Chile, that Ecuador is where the land of Nephi is. And the part, my time is about up, but I just want to take 2 minutes to show you a little bit of this reception. Because the changes that Pratt makes alter the text from there on out. The footnotes will only last until, the geographic footnotes anyway, don't last beyond, they're taken out by Talmadge for the 1920 edition. But some of this lasts. This is a 1906 edition that belonged to William Gardner. And he has mapped out the whole thing using the guide, Orson Pratt's footnotes, as a guide. And this is a Book of Mormon taking over the whole American hemisphere. This is an 1837 edition. And we've got a list of the books and the number of chapters. So remember those early reading guides that we looked at? This is the same thing. For a long time, I couldn't figure out what the second column was. Those are the number of chapters in Orson Pratt's edition. So someone is still using this 1837 book in 1879, and they are, we might suppose, reading sequentially, and they want to keep track of that. This book belonged to Florence Barney, who is, in 1900, is, I think, 17 years old. And she's using this 1877 edition, which has all the prior chapter divisions. And so she's gone through and changed them all. And the last one that I want to look at, the middle one, the middle book might be my favorite with the hand stitching on the binding. But I want to talk about the top book here, which is an 1873 edition, German edition of the Book of Mormon. It was owned by Johann Krauer, who lived in Ricksburg. I guess that's the Germanification of, he is a German immigrant who came to America and then moved to Ricksburg in the early part of the 20th century. And he, besides having amazing annotation that I can't read because I don't read German, but I'm going to work on that, he has also given chapter and verse breaks throughout the entire book. So when he is sitting in his Sunday school class in Rexburg, Idaho, and is learning English, he has something that he can use his German Book of Mormon while, and he knows where to go. He has added this completely. And the text is never a static thing. No matter how much time is spent, it always changes over time by those people who use it, who develop a relationship with the text. And the 1879, for all of Pratt's efforts, that is not anything different. Though not without its losses, Orson's brimming confidence is evident on every page of the 1879 edition of the Book of Mormon. The new edition fulfilled paradoxical impulses to integrate with the larger Christian world as well as expand the external authority of this unique American scripture. Thank you.
All right. This panel today has showed us some of the reasons book history matters. Print media reflects and shapes the culture in which they're produced. To quote one book historian, the book is simultaneously a written text, a material object, and a cultural transaction. Because one needs to keep all three in mind when exploring a book's influence, historians often shy away from such a complete approach. But historians of Mormonism, I would argue, should take print culture very seriously. For a religion founded on the publication of a book, There has been shockingly little on that on the binding, printing, publishing, and reception of sacred works in Latter-day Saint history, let alone non-scriptural texts. That is why it's so refreshing to be part of this panel. Gardner, Thomas, and Johnson offer us tantalizing ways to explore a very narrow slice of the conceptualization, printing, and reception of the late 1870s LDS scripture. First, to Gardner's paper. One deeply fascinating question that is raised is the tension between canon and canon adjacent in Mormon scripture. Canon and canonization has always been a murky one in Mormon history, changing generation to generation. As we look more closely to the changes made to the 1876 and 1879 editions of the Doctrine and Covenants, we are almost immediately struck with a barrage of questions about the precise parameters of the Mormon textual canon, section order, paratexts, and even the way in which the revelations are described on the title page were apparently not sacrosanct. The fluidity of the context surrounding the canon tells us so much about Orson Pratt, Brigham Young, John Taylor, and Mormon culture at the end of the 19th century more generally. My only comments regarding this general question is, more of this, please. I particularly found his analysis on the combination of scripture and study guide intriguing. There are many steps Pratt and others took in these two editions that moved the grounding of the revelations of Joseph Smith away from what were largely contextless texts toward a more self-contained book with the intent of use and study of the Latter-day Saints. The verses that offer better cross-referencing, the more detailed index, the footnotes, all point to a greater dependence upon the Doctrine and Covenants as a book of scripture that is meant to be studied, rather than an aid for people's memory of early church history. That some of his changes, Pratt's changes, persist with us today indicate the way this particular effort captured a core tenet of Mormonism and in turn shaped it for generations to come. I commend Gardner for tackling what has proven to be an important and large project. Just a few suggestions. Remember the three-tiered approach to book history. An emphasis on textual detail means a de-emphasis on the cultural meaning of that material object. Categorizing and identifying the changes to a text is a crucial first step in looking to the ways printed scripture production reflects and shapes culture. What is going on in the church's history and printing practices more generally in the 1870s that would clarify the changes you mention? For instance, you rightly point out that the versification of the Doctrine and Covenants mirrored the look and feel of the Bible, a note that the Deseret News pointed out. The footnotes, too, as Janice has showed, place the book of scripture nearer to a typical biblical text, matching the paratextual elements that had increasingly been added to the Bible the preceding generations. Readers increasingly read Bibles with annotation maps and cross-references, and they would have found that familiarity in the Doctrine and Covenants text. The paper by John Thomas offers us many intriguing possibilities about the meaning behind the 1876 and 1879 changes to the Doctrine and Covenants. I commend him for thinking more generally about the church environment during this time period and finding connections between the printing and canonization of the book and this culture. I'm fascinated with his argument about the relationships between the publication of the Doctrine and Covenants and the growing temple consciousness within the late 19th century Mormonism. I think there's a lot there to think about. As with Gardner's paper, my only complaint is that I want to see so much more of this kind of work. I think Thomas's paper illustrates nicely the way books and book production reflects the culture in which it is created. I would also add caution, however, about concluding too strongly upon the direction of that influence. For instance, in his discussion of the topical index, I very much agree that the topics found in the index reflect a unique Mormon theology of Pratt's and potentially others. But what did the presence of the index and those topics do to shape a growing theology within the church over the following generations? Again, books simultaneously reflect and shape the culture in which they are produced. I would strongly encourage both Thomas and Gardner to look to the actual printing of the books in the late 1870s, paying particular attention to the variations of printing within the same editions. This is a very tedious and so thrilling of task. I love doing this kind of stuff. This is tremendously important work and takes some time, but it never ceases to amaze me the amount of information gleaned from the minutiae of bibliographic detail. Just as Pratt's own decisions reflect conscious actions on his part, the decisions made during the actual printing process reflect cultural assumptions about the authors, readers, and future editions. Such bibliographic attention will further unveil insight into the culture that produced the work. Janice's paper moves us away from the Doctrine and Covenants toward the Book of Mormon. She captures well the challenge of book historians in seeking out an understanding of the publication of a book without a clear author. Authorship has already been complicated by recent scholarship of the book. Gone are the days when textual scholars seek to find the pure authorial intent of the text, or assuming that the author worked free from outside influences. For a church audience, the Book of Mormon was a divinely inspired history written by ancient prophets, translated by a 19th century prophet. This gets very confusing. Who exactly is the author in this scenario? And how do printers and editors tackle this question when printing the volume? Talked a little bit about the authorization and whatnot. I think more can be said about that. Pratt seemed quite confident in not only what he could do with the text, but how that text as history and theology should be read. The publishing of the 1879 Book of Mormon then reflects how at least one person read the text. This reading of Pratt, as seen in the printing of the text, it just so happens, influenced how all subsequent members and non-members alike have confronted the text up to today. Her insight and work, I should add, on the shift away from a narrative format of the Book of Mormon towards a format matching a larger biblical reading tradition is great. I love it. I would add again, or caution Johnson, in to avoid statements assuming a better approach to scriptural presentation. It's hard sometimes, I know. The moral conclusions of words such as drawbacks or significant costs might assign judgments unnecessarily. The change over time of the books of scripture is not a progressive march towards modern presentations of the book of scriptures. Different cultures, different generations offer different reasons for book productions and how they're formatted. And I know you know that, but I also hope to see you expand upon the implications of Pratt's move away from a narrative approach to the Book of Mormon while also adding footnotes that historicize the text. It's so interesting. This is such an intriguing paradox. I also hope you plan on doing more with the questions of authority, particularly across multiple editions. What did that look like, change over time? It seems that as a generation of Mormons increasingly relied upon the written word to confront their past and not one's own memory, the scripture followed along accordingly. And I find that really interesting. Final question for everyone. We speak of canon and paratext. Paratext is the fancy word for kind of apparatus around the text. The necessary mundane elements that get us to the sacred texts. There's a tension there to be sure. There's also a false dichotomy. Moroni 10, 3 through 5. I just said a fairly mundane phrase that made some of you think of meaningful scripture held by sacred by millions of members worldwide. Footnotes were clearly seen as non-canonical, but what did their liminal place at the bottom of the page mean to the readers? The quasi-canonical status of the paratext in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants is part of the cultural transaction of scriptural books and deserves so much more study. And then I'll end with one final note that I've been toying around a little bit. We saw the differences of the title page of the book of the Doctrine and Covenants, the 1852, 1876. There's one that wasn't mentioned that I find the most interesting. 1852, the Book of the Doctrine and Covenants. 1876, the Doctrine and Covenants. Orson Pratt is moving away from the book to scripture, canon. What is going on there? There's something going on there. He's removing the framework. In fact, his removing the framework, in fact, highlights the precise challenge of scripture and canon. What is a book versus what is canon? And I think that the papers today has moved us in a direction that I hope to see us going in the future. Thank you so much.